Well, I heard that some of the things I said last night caused some confusion. It wasn't a complaint, it was just an observation. Observation along the lines of, what in the world did you mean when you're talking about all this metaphysical stuff? I hope to elaborate on it a little bit as we go along today. I'm convinced, as we were talking at breakfast at our table, I'm convinced that many Christians sign off on things they don't believe. Many Christians say they believe things, they only believe them theoretically. They don't actually live as though they're true. But you got to understand that believing something means you act as if it's a fact. I mean, it's real true, really true. You bank on its reality. You actually really do bank on its reality. And I think that a lot of Christians don't bank on the reality of the spirit world, frankly. They don't. They actually bank on the reality of the material world, because, of course, the material world's right in front of us. We see it. Plus, we've studied it, and in our world, you've been taught about the material world. You know a lot about the material world, much more than previous generations, because of science. Perfectly legitimate enterprise. Nothing wrong with that. What we don't understand is the factuality of what Jesus says and what God says about the invisible world. And consequently, we don't believe a lot of things we say we believe. Just for instance, in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's fine as long as everything's going well for you. But as soon as something goes bad, you simply stop believing that. I mean, I don't mean to be hypercritical, because it's true for me too. But you, frankly, you just stop believing it. Or actually what you discover is you never did believe it. And so that's why sometimes I'll put things in a different, you know, vocabulary. When I use the term metaphysical, it sounds like something factual. If I use the term spiritual, it sounds like something mythical. If I say I'm going to, you know, you loan me $100 and I'm going to pay you back spiritually, what does that mean to you? That means you're never going to see that $100 again in any tangible or meaningful way. Well, see, this is our problem. Is that we use the term spiritual precisely that way. It means almost exactly nothing. It's an oblong blur in our mind. And then we can't figure out why when we pray we're lacking confidence. We don't have the sense of confidence Jesus had when he prayed. We don't have the faith of Jesus. We have faith in him, but we don't have the faith of him. We don't think like he thinks about reality. Reality. The way it really is. And that's why a lot of times you end up with Christians who can see very clearly God says a particular thing, and then they do the opposite. It's because the world says do this based on the facts of the world, and we don't have the strength of mind, the depth of understanding of the invisible world, and we don't take as factual the things Jesus has said, and so we don't have enough depth to say, I won't do that, because I know that this is actually truer than that. And so you have Christians who live together without being married and can't figure out why it's a violation of reality. It is a violation of spiritual reality to do that. They can't figure that out because they haven't spent enough time in God's word to allow it to soak in to understand that the pattern of material life was created by God, but there's a pattern of spiritual life as well, and he tells us about it, and we need to live by that. Once you come into the kingdom, once you become a Christian, you're actually a member of the kingdom of God. And so that's why I use vocabulary that is a little bit different, I've discovered. I mean, it didn't seem that odd to me, but now every place I go and I talk about it, people go, what are you talking about? This idea of metaphysics, beyond physical, beyond the physical. The Apostle Paul said very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, he said, I want you to focus on the invisible. And we never do. We just don't do that. We just go, well, that's cool. What's for lunch? We just don't do it. So what we're doing here, and part of hearing God's voice, is to specifically focus in on that. And that's why last night's material was, I think, foundational to us. You got to understand that the universe is relational, not primarily. It is material, but the material came from the Spirit. Because God is spirit, and he created by the expression of his mind. So that when you come into Christ and you come under the name of Christ, you're coming under the name of the power of the universe that actually makes the universe work. And since the cross has happened and his spirit has been poured out on you, when you pray and when you listen for his voice, you're in touch with, I know it sounds spacey and it sounds new agey, but you're in touch with the power of the universe. And it's a personal power, not an impersonal power. In Spiritism and in New Age material, it's impersonal. But in Christianity, in the message of the scriptures, it is personal power. There is a person you're really talking to. And as we move today into a little bit more practical material in terms of hearing the voice, discerning God's direction, the difference between wisdom and guidance, I think you'll see how this kind of comes together. But I want you to jot down some passages, and I'm going to run through them. You know them pretty well. Two of them I gave you, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and James 1, and we'll look at those, but I also want you to jot down some other ones in the margin up above there. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. John 3, 1 to 8. John 7, 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. This is all Gospel of John. And John 10, 37. John 10, 37, which we looked at last night. I'm always doing everything in weekly things. Now, in those passages from John, what you will see is this, and I won't turn to them because it'll just take too long, but what you will see is this. You cannot come into the kingdom of God if the Spirit of God does not enter your spirit, if his mind does not enter your mind. Now, remember that spirit is unbodily personal power. A spirit is a person without a body. Spirit is unbodily personal power. God is spirit, it says in John chapter 4. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a theologian but did not actually know God, Jesus said, unless you are born from above, it's translated born again, but it also can be translated born from above. That's the John chapter 3 passage I had you write down. He said, unless you are born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. And he's talking to a guy who thought he knew the kingdom of God inside and out because he thought the kingdom of God was the same as the nation of Israel. And Jesus said, no, something has to happen in you in which the personal power, the personal mind of God enters you and makes you alive in a way that you didn't used to be. And this is what we call being born again. It is an existential thing. It happens. It's experiential. It really happens to you. And it opens up an entirely new way of life. It brings with it absolute forgiveness, but it's infinitely more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is only the beginning. You must never forget the forgiveness, and we need to constantly be re-preaching that to ourselves, but that's only the beginning. This new life that Jesus talks about, and he says the same thing in the passage I had you write down from John 7, he says, out of their innermost being will gush forth a river of living water. And then he goes on and says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. What's he talking about? The mind of God entering into you. Listen, when you give your life to Jesus, he puts his mind in you. That's what makes you live forever. He puts his life in you. That's why you live forever. And that's why you can never be killed. You will lose this body and get another one, but you will not experience death. That's why he said, you will experience in transition from this age to the next or from this dimension to the next will not feel like what it looks like to everybody else. It won't be death. And he said that point blank. Why? It's because God's life, his mind comes inside of you. And you are joined metaphysically. Again, there's my favorite word again. You are joined metaphysically to Christ. This is called the mystical, the old theologians used to call this the mystical union between the believer and Jesus. But it is absolutely real, because he lives in a dimension, and the universe itself has dimensions in it that we can't perceive with our five senses. But in those dimensions, two persons can share the same life essence. The Trinity is this way. Two persons can share the same life essence. Marriage is a picture of this. And all of this points to this metaphysical union that you have with Jesus. So when you become a Christian, you're not just joining a club and you don't just have a certificate that says, hey, my sins are forgiven, so I go to heaven after I die. You have an entirely new existential life And so when we talk about hearing God's voice, what we're talking about is living that life. We're talking about thinking like Jesus. And he understood this from the beginning because he did not need to be born again. Y'all understand that. He's the one human being who didn't need to be born again because he was born alive spiritually, because he was born, in a sense, disconnected from the human sin. That's a whole nother story. So you as a Christian receive those John passages I gave you. What I want you to understand is when you become a Christian, this is what you're saying you want to happen to you. And this does happen to you. If you have not given your life to Jesus, it's actually exceedingly simple. Though I'm talking about complex issues here, the wonderful thing is that the Lord has made it so simple because it's by grace he's done all the work. It's like using a Windows program on your computer. The technology that went into making Windows so user-friendly is incredibly complex technology, but it's very user-friendly. It's very simple. The gospel is that way. God has made it so simple because he's done absolutely all the work behind the scenes. But you must understand, when you come to Jesus and you say, I want you to please fill me with your mind, with your spirit, he will do it. And this is what happens when you become a Christian. This is what you've got to be saying to him. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not a theoretical thing. It is theoretical, but it's infinitely deeper than that. It's real. It's true. It really happens. If you haven't done that, you need to, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not see the kingdom of God. This was the message of Jesus. You want to be a part of the kingdom? He says, you trust me. And that's what he meant by trust him. You're inviting him in, but he's inviting you in, and you're joining life with him. Now, let's move to the next thing that happens, which is transformation. We start spirit birth, I just discussed very briefly. Now, Romans 12, and then these are the ones that are on your already pre-written on your notes, and I'd like you to turn to these, Romans 12. And this is, again, a little bit preliminary to our discussion of hearing the voice of God. But if you just go straight, if we started talking about hearing God's voice without these preliminary issues about who Jesus is, about thinking like Jesus, about what it means to be a Christian, then you would all actually be tempted to get into Spiritism, because in Spiritism they hear voices all the time and they're not the voice of God. So these are very important issues that we're discussing here. And if they are rudimentary to you, just bear with us. If these are kind of too basic for you, just hang in there. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, says Paul. Fabulous passage. By the mercies of God, based on what God has done, the first 11 chapters of Romans, all about this. Take my class in Romans this winter at Pacific Bible College on Tuesday nights, probably. But this is just fabulous. The first 11 chapters of Romans explains what God has done in such amazing Timothy. The only way you could read the first 11 chapters of Romans and not have your mind blown is if you didn't believe it. And that's actually what a lot of people do. They just theorize about it, don't believe it. But it's just amazing. So based on what God has done in the mercy that he's poured out in Christ, in this whole new identity that a believer has, like it says in chapter 8, for instance, and all this is right in there in chapter 8, by the way. He gets in chapter 12 and he says, now based on this, I want you to present your actual bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. He's using Old Testament imagery of the sacrifices that were offered up to God. And the reason he uses this is not because you're purchasing your salvation by sacrifice. It's because the sacrifice is the picture of you being consumed to the glory of God. And so he says, therefore, because God has done this and you're in Christ, put your whole body on the altar. That's it. Now, the body is the you that interfaces with the material world. Your brain, your body, it's you. It's your body isn't really you. You have a body, and you use it, and it's the interface between you and the material creation. It's the material creation that's been redeemed at the cross, which is a very material sacrifice. So when you come to Christ, he says, put your material on the altar. Put your body on the altar. Well, just think about it. Make yourself a living sacrifice. Tell him, I want to belong to you. Lock, stock, and barrel, as the old folks used to say. Lock. It's a business. Lock, stock, and barrel, meaning the whole business. Put it all on there. That's what he's talking about. Now he says, this is acceptable to God, and it is your spiritual service of worship. It means this is the right thing to do, and it is on the order of what a priest did in the Old Covenant when they would stand at the altar and make a sacrifice. Everybody understood that was the right spiritual thing to do. It was their worship service. It was their worship. It was their service. And so on. And he says, so now yours is not like that exactly, but it is. It fulfills that. When you put yourself on the altar, that's your worship service. Now, wherever you go, you don't become a religious professional, heaven forbid. But your life belongs to him, and that's your worship service. So he says, in light of what God has done, you lay your whole body out there. And you say, Lord, everything about me belongs to you. And then he says, then, do not be conformed to this world. World think. I think I made that word up. I'm not sure. I've been using it for so long, I can't remember if I made it up or if I got it from somebody else. But it's all one word. World think. World think has a way of shaping your thinking that basically leaves God out of the equation. You've been taught world think in our culture in the West since you were tiny, and you probably do a lot of world think without knowing it. And I'm not criticizing, I do the same thing. It's just part of living, it's the sin matrix of the fallen world. World think is the way the world thinks. Jesus called it mammon. It means it's the idea that the world functions on its own without God, or separate from his voice, separate from his will, and so on. That's world think. And he says, don't let that conform you, shape you from the outside. Conform is something like, you guys know what origami is? Okay. You know, when I ask the guys, none of them know that. The girls all know what origami is. I have to use other illustrations with the guys. Well, origami is that Asian folding art, you know, with that you fold things and so on. Well, that's this word here, conform, the Greek word, refers to something like that, where it's like you're being folded into a particular shape. The shape of your thinking is being folded into a particular shape, and the shape is world think, and it is not the way God thinks. We live in a world that doesn't think like God, and that's why we're so distorted. That's why things happen to us we have no explanations for. We don't understand them. There's huge mysteries. And Paul says, yeah, in this world, we see through a glass darkly, dimly. We have a distorted view of reality. When you pass into the next age by the transition we call death, as a Christian, you suddenly see everything clearly. And it's wonderful. But here in this age, because of its fallenness, there's this world think, and it gets pounded at us in every conceivable way. In media, in education, in conversation, in business, in pretty much all mediums of our culture, world think happens. And Paul says, listen, if you've come to Christ, you must not allow world think, you must identify it and not allow it to fold you into its image. Now, not everything the world says is necessarily wrong. There may be a great many factual realities the world talks about, okay, fine. But the deepest issues, the issues of destiny, the issues of origins, the issues of morality, the issues of spiritual reality, these the world has no idea of, and so it makes things up and it folds you into its image. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't let that happen. Why? Because you have the mind of Christ, which we'll talk more about. Now, here's the key. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've made the comment, and many people have asked me about it, that your mind is the most important organ of faith. And people say, well, isn't it the heart? Well, yes, both. In the Bible, the mind and the heart are interchangeable terms. In our culture, we tend to think that the heart is the emotions and the mind is the rationality, and we draw a distinction between the two. In the Bible, there's no distinction. Your thinking affects your feelings, and your feelings affect your thinking. Yes, they do. They certainly do. People who say, I don't go on my feelings, I only go on my thinking, usually do that because they have a real strong feeling about it. I'm not kidding you. You know, just double click on it. That'll be the logic. And people who say, well, I'm really very intuitive, and they would say, oh, I'm going by my feelings, though they wouldn't put it that way. They put a lot of thought into that. They've thought it through. That's why they articulate it the way they do. In the Bible, you on the inside are thinking and feeling and willing. And this is called the heart in the Bible. It's called the heart or the mind, either one. And here, it uses the term mind. And it's focusing on the thought processes, the way your mind sees reality, the way it interprets reality, the what it believes to be real. And what he's saying is, be transformed. That means you're not in the shape you need to be, and God wants to shape your mind. And this is a passive imperative command. A passive imperative means that you are, it's a command to allow something to happen to you, like allowing surgery to be done to you. You don't have to allow surgery to be done to you. If you do not allow the surgery to be done, it won't be done. But you don't do the surgery, but you allow it to be done to you. That's passive imperative here. It's a command to allow something to happen to you. And the thing that he's commanding to allow to happen to us is the spirit shaping of our mind, so that we don't think the way we used to think anymore about especially the significant issues, but we learn by practice to think the new ways. We learn by practice to think like God does, which as we start to learn this, we find out, wow, how way different it is and how much different fruit it bears in reality in the material world when we think like God. Everybody with me so far? This transformation is crucial. The renewing of your mind that you may prove, I want you to, what do you, I have a New American Standard. It says the word prove. Does anybody have a translation that has an, what? Test. Test and approve. Okay. Is that NIV? Okay, good. The Greek word that's used here for prove or test and approve is crucial to what we're going to talk about this morning in terms of hearing God's voice. Because in the transformation process, what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit of God enables you, as he changes your mind and teaches you to think, he enables you to test and understand what the will of God is. You see that in verse 2? What the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he means is that by experience, you can test and be sure how to understand the will of God, which turns out to be the right thing to do. You following what I'm saying? And it's a testing, it's by experience. In fact, the word, the Greek word, it's dokimazo is the Greek word, and it's the same concept as, you know how the old gold miners used to take a gold coin and they'd bite it? Do you know why they did that? To test it. They were testing. It was a quick little assay. They'd bite it to see if they could put a mark in it with their teeth, and if they could, it meant the gold was soft, if it was soft, because gold is very soft. That meant it was pure. So if you could put a dent in it with your teeth and then look at it and you put a dent, that meant it was pretty pure gold. If it was mixed with something else, it would be harder than that. You couldn't put a dent in it. Okay, now what he's saying here is, as this transformation process happens, you increase in your ability to test and approve what the will of God is. In other words, as we're saying, Lord, I want to hear your voice, what he's saying is, I want you to learn how to think like me. Now, hold that thought, because that becomes crucial in this whole issue of the difference between wisdom and guidance. Look at James chapter 1. Because when people say, I want to hear the voice of God, what they usually mean is, I want to know what God wants me to do in a particular situation. And what that is guidance. Nothing wrong with asking for guidance. However, it's a little bit different than wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, or pure joy, which again, we don't believe this, I got to tell you. We frankly don't believe it. Consider it pure joy, brethren, when you encounter all kinds of different trials. The Greek word for trials, pyrosmos, we get our word pirate from the Greek word for trials here. It means to be attacked, to be attacked. A pirate is one who attacks you, right? To steal something, to hurt you, so on. When you encounter various pirates, when you get fired on by pirates in your life and they undermine, they shoot at you. The idea of being attacked. You know, Satan is the great pirate. And to that extent, pirates are in the Bible. He's the tester. He's the tester. Sifting you like wheat, said Jesus to Peter. And that is very real. So to that extent, pirates are in the Bible. Knowing that the testing of your faith, meaning the way you think about God, faith is not the absence of thought, it's a way of thinking. It's a type of thinking that starts with God. And it gets tested, and usually tested by something painful, almost invariably something painful tests it to see if you really believe what you say you believe. And so he says, consider this pure joy when various things test you to see if you love God for who he is and really believe what he says. Because the testing of your faith produces endurance in my translation, or perseverance in other translations. It means the ability to continue trusting God against the odds. When all you've got to go on anything is God's word for something, and nothing in your actual existential experience at the moment is making you feel good. All you have is God's promise to go on. And he's saying, that's enough. It's his word that created the universe. So when you trust his word, you're trusting enough, plenty. Just a little trust. That's why he said just a mustard seed. This is what happens in the trying of our patience and the trying of our faith. And he's saying, you know, you really need to see this. You need to view this as a good thing, which we don't, but we need to. Why? Because the invisible world is real, because the Spirit of God is real, because the promises of God are real and trustworthy, and because the only way to test them is for something to go wrong. And then we have to say, well, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you about that. I'm not just going to say I'm going to do it. I'm going to actually do it. And this produces then endurance. And he says, so let endurance, or this perseverance, have its perfect, complete result. The mature, the Greek word there means mature or complete result, so that you may be mature and complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. You're getting stronger and stronger. And the more you're strong in spirit, the more impervious you are to the pirates, to the attacks in your soul against the word of God. Okay, now, what we have in James is something about wisdom, and what we have in, well, he goes on and he says, but if you lack wisdom, I'm sorry, I didn't read that verse, but if he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it to you. He doesn't say, if you lack explanation for your suffering, ask God, because he almost never explains that. Ask Job. But he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and God will give it to you. But you got to ask him knowing that you can trust him. Because if you don't know you can trust him, then when you ask, you'll be tossed all around. And he goes right on in James and says that. So now, that's a mouthful. That's a lot to think about right there. But all I want to pull out of that is that the wisdom that James talks about is a way of thinking that enables you to view with joy the testing of your understanding of God. And in Romans 12, the transformation process, and I want to connect the dots here, the transformation process that you're submitting yourself to involves this. And he says, I want you, Paul says, in light of what God has done for you, I want you to let this transformation process occur. I want you to let God do some transforming in you. Now, A, B, and C. To submit to the tests and know that God is doing something good. See, that wisdom is the wisdom that passes understanding. That's not wisdom that comes from understanding. It's wisdom that comes from trusting God and goes beyond what you can understand. That's the piece that passes understanding in Philippians 4. So connect the dots between transformation and wisdom. See that when the Spirit of God comes in you, he starts to transform you and he starts to bring you into wisdom. God's kind of wisdom, which we'll talk a little later tonight about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom and various things that have to be said about that. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to connect the dots between the Spirit as God's mind inside of you, transforming you and giving you wisdom. The John passages, Romans 12, James 1. The material about testing in James 1 is crucial. It's a sidebar, but it's important to understand that that's how the transformation takes place. Okay, now that's okay for just a minute, because I'm going to draw a distinction between wisdom and guidance. By the way, there's a misprint on your notes. At the top in the title, it says aspects of guidance. I want you to change it, scratch it out, and say guidance and wisdom. That should be the title for this lecture. Guidance and wisdom. And here's why I'm saying all this. I know I'm going fast. And that's why I have a Q&A afterwards. But many times when people say, I want to hear the voice of God, they don't make a distinction. They don't actually think of wisdom. They think of guidance. That's usually what they're saying. I need to hear the voice of God. Why? Because I have to make a decision. I want to know how to make this. Should I marry this person? Should I unmarry this person? Should I buy this, do that, move here, go there, whatever the case may be? But that's actually sometimes the wrong question to come to begin with. In seeking God's voice, you need to understand, we need to understand the importance of what I just said concerning the Spirit, the transformation, and If you need wisdom, ask of God. So let me point out two things. A, wisdom is something we actually grow in. We grow in it. We learn to think and discern and decide and test. Think, discern, decide, test. That's wisdom. Wisdom is something we grow in. Now, I mean talking godly wisdom here. Tonight we'll talk about worldly wisdom in a minute. But wisdom, in God's way, we grow in it. Wisdom is something we grow in, something we do. We actually learn to do it. That's the key. We do wisdom. You'll either do world-think wisdom or you'll do God's wisdom, but you're going to do wisdom. We learn to think, discern, decide, test. Think, discern, decide, test. Romans 12. Think, discern. Think, discern, decide, test. This is wisdom. This is how you learn wisdom. When a child learns, they learn by making mistakes, do they not? Sure they do. They run around. My 2-year-old grandson, Bradley, was standing on the edge of the coffee table with his back. His heels were off the edge of the coffee table, and he was standing there like a little frog, you know, he has down on his haunches with his little, and he's smiling at us, and I'm going, that kid's going to fall over backwards. And I said to his mom, my daughter Kelly, I said, honey, he's going to fall over backwards. And I'm just sitting there, I'm not going to rescue him. He's only about a foot off the ground. And kids are like Gumby anyway. You can't hurt a 2-year-old hardly. They don't have a hard bone in their body. And so I wasn't panicked. I said, he's going to fall over. And she, without even batting an eye, said, it's okay, it'll be a good learning experience for him. Well, you know, that's really true. But she's not going to panic about this. She knows he's practically unbreakable, and he needs a little pain. He's a 2-year-old boy. They actually need quite a bit of pain. Some that they cause themselves, and some that other people cause to them. But pain is an important aspect of learning, and what I call it is learning the laws of physics as a kid. You learn as you go. How? By making mistakes. And what are you learning? Wisdom. That's what you're learning. Actually, you're learning a very rudimentary form of wisdom. What hurts and what doesn't. And how the world works. If I touch a hot stove, it hurts. I didn't know that till I touched it. And mom told me not to. And it turned out that was reality. She was speaking reality to me. But I had to find out. And then what that is this rudimentary little bit of wisdom's being learned. Now, in the Bible, wisdom is something we learn, and it's an incredibly valuable commodity. The book of Proverbs says wisdom is worth getting anything. Now, when it talks, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom. It's talking about godly wisdom, smartness about real life. Now, the world has a kind of wisdom, too. Smartness about carnal life, according to world think, and that's false wisdom. That's not what we're talking about right now. We'll talk about that tonight, a little bit. What this is, and we got to get it, wisdom is something you do. Wisdom is something God does when he transforms you. He teaches you what hurts and what doesn't and how to discern. We're like little kids learning about the spirit world and the realities of spirit life by making mistakes as we go in an atmosphere of grace because he loves us and has already saved us, but will not save us from falling off the coffee table if we insist on sitting on the edge of it. But we will learn, and we will learn wisdom. So wisdom is something we grow in. It's something we do as he shapes us. And the emphasis is on us at this point. He's got plenty of wisdom. We're the ones who need to learn it. Now, B, guidance is something he does for us. Guidance is something he does for us when decisions and directions are needed. Guidance is what he does for us when we want to make a decision. And we don't want to make a mistake. Why? Because we want to ensure that we're not going to get hurt. So we want guidance, and we assume that guidance from God will ensure that we will not ever be hurt if we're listening to him. And in that case, we're not thinking at all like Jesus, who in his life when he obeyed the Father allowed him to be hurt terribly for a reason. But that's a whole other story. Guidance is something God does. Wisdom is something he teaches us to do. Guidance is something he does when a decision needs to be made. Now, usually when people say, I want to hear the voice of God, what they mean is, I want guidance. And there's nothing wrong with asking for that, and guidance is certainly available. However, it is not a strategy for safety. When James says to ask for wisdom, he's talking about the ability to think like Jesus thinks, not an explanation for everything. Wisdom isn't an it's not a crystal ball that explains the hows and the whys and the wherefores of every trial you go through. Wisdom isn't that. Wisdom is the ability to think like Jesus, trusting the Father about the pain that you're in. So wisdom is something you do. It's a way of thinking that starts with God and trusts him. That's why last night I said you've got to understand the invisible world is real. You've got to think like Jesus, remember? And remember those four things that some of you were looking at me like a calf at a new gate and thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Metaphysics and invisible reality and all this stuff. But that's crucial to understand because that's how Jesus thinks and that's wisdom. Whatever Jesus says is wisdom. And you may not understand it, but you can double click on it and he'll say, trust me in this. This is really the way the universe works. The way the universe works and the way it translates into this fallen world is if you lose your life, you can actually gain it. The way the universe really works is that if you actually sacrifice, you will gain more than if you hoard. And that's totally counterintuitive to us. That's because in our world, we have the wrong kind of wisdom. We're upside down in it. And so he teaches wisdom in this way. But guidance, on the other hand, is when we say, Lord, would you show me what to do in this situation? And we want him to do so. Guidance is something he does for us. Wisdom is something he teaches us to do for ourselves. Now, what's missing in a lot of us is wisdom, actually. And the reason that we find frustration looking for guidance is because we're sometimes asking the wrong question. We oftentimes want guidance when what he's really teaching us is wisdom. So, by the way, guidance, you can jot down Acts 16:9. Acts 16:9 is the Macedonian vision where the Apostle Paul received a vision of the man in Macedonia who said, come over and help us. That's classic guidance. I mean, that's graphic guidance, you know, a vision from God, come over here and help us. You know, we'd love to have that like every day. With that, I'm, you know, just wake up and say, what'll I do today? And, you know, have a vision of the Lord saying, come over here and buy wheat bread down at Food for Less and then go over here, you know. But here's the problem, and we'll get to this later, but would that be actually helping you or would that be hindering you? Would that be teaching you? If you had all the guidance you wanted, would you be getting wiser? Okay. That's the difference between being a puppet and a real girl. Huh? Truly. You know, think of Pinocchiette. You know, Pinocchiette wanted to be a real girl. I just have to change these illustrations for the groups. See, the Christian way is a combination of these two. The way of Jesus, the Christian way, is a combination of the wisdom and the guidance. We tend to only to emphasize the guidance. But it is a combination of these two under the direction of the Spirit. Fill in that word, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course. Under the direction of the Spirit. It's a combination of these two. Under the direction of the Spirit, in cooperation with the redeemed mind. Your mind, your actual mind. That's why your mind is important. That's why he said, let your mind be transformed. That's why he said, sometimes it's hard thinking, really hard thinking to be a Christian. And you don't get it the first time. And it's not always on the bottom shelf. And sometimes you have to stand up into what God expects you to learn. And we all complain because we've all been taught, I shouldn't have to think that hard. Aren't you supposed to keep it simple, stupid? Okay. And I think to myself, maybe we should turn those S's around. Do we mean keep it stupid, sweetie? Because frankly, God is a way lot smarter than we are. And he doesn't try to dumb it down all the time. It's a marketing technique that we use to sell religion when we make it appear simpler than it is. Do not dumb it down. The gospel is incredibly simple, but you double-click on it, it's unimaginably deep. And a lot of bored, older believers are bored because they will not try to think more deeply about it. And they then seek guidance instead of wisdom. And it doesn't come. Because why? Because the Christian way, the way of Christ, is a combination of wisdom and guidance. And much of the wisdom has to do with knowing when guidance is happening. Let me jot down Acts 15:19 and verse 28. Acts 15:19 and 28. And that is where James, who's the head of the church at Jerusalem and the half-brother of Jesus, Acts 15, did I say Acts 19 or 15? 15. Acts 15, verse 19 and verse 28. And you read those two verses, and this is, of course, the Jerusalem Council. They're arguing about how to deal with the new Gentiles who are becoming Christians and whether they should make them act Jewish or whether they could just let them be Gentile believers in Jesus. And the upshot of it was, we'll let them be Gentiles because Jesus paid for their sins and they've been added to the body of Christ. That's the upshot of it. But James says something very interesting. He says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no heavier burden on you than these simple things. And they gave him four basic things to do when you're dealing with Gentiles. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means they were thinking and praying and making a decision. It means that they were not simply saying God has spoken ex nihilo, ex cathedra. He didn't say we had a vision, the Lord appeared to us and told us how to deal with this, because he didn't. The Lord said, I've already told you enough to think. And I've demonstrated I'm working with the Gentiles exactly the way I worked with you. And lo and behold, I'm doing it without making them act Jewish first. And he had done this through Peter in Acts chapter 10. And so what he wanted the men in Jerusalem to do was connect the dots and think like Jesus. And that's exactly what James says they did. He says, it seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit, to lay no further burden on you than this. The moral of the story is that the Christian way is a combination of wisdom and guidance. It's not puppetry. It's not, I will do the right thing if you will simply tell me what it is. There's thinking, sometimes very hard thinking, and oftentimes mistakes made. But mistakes made in the atmosphere of grace. And this, when you're saying, I want to hear God's voice, this is why the atmosphere of security and grace is so, that's why I hammered on it last night. Because when you make mistakes and they hurt badly and they can hurt other people, if you do not know that you're secure in the grace of God, you'll be afraid to go anywhere or do anything. You'll be afraid to trust God. You'll be afraid to step out. You'll be afraid to make any decisions for fear of goofing up God's plan. But if you understand how thorough is your salvation, how completely God loves you, how absolutely secure you are in him for eternity, you will be a little bit bolder to say, well, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to grow, and that's the only way you're going to learn wisdom. Because really, kids are growing up, you don't know what's happening inside of them until they're able to make some decisions on their own and you watch them. Because they're not puppets, and you don't want puppets. Okay, now, you see how we're going with this? Okay, now, D, it is a huge practical mistake to seek guidance without wisdom. To seek guidance without wisdom. That's a huge practical mistake. And people do it all the time. They don't want to be transformed. They don't want to think about the kingdom. They don't want to think about what God's doing. They don't really know hardly anything about what God's doing. But they want guidance in the sense, and it's practical guidance, you know, who shall I marry? What shall I do? And it's always aimed at the idea of, I want a happy life. So I'm pretty sure if I do what God says, I'll have a happy life. Really? Like the Son of God did, perhaps? See, this whole concept, do you guys connect with what I'm saying here and then how sometimes we just get really foggy thinking and why our attempts at achieving or hearing guidance somehow just don't flow into our minds as clearly as we think. It's because of these misunderstandings. Joshua 1, 8, and 9, God says to Joshua to meditate in the law day and night. Take the word in, let it, and we're going to see that later. For then you will have good success. And then you will make your way prosperous. But what was Joshua's way that was going to be prosperous? Was it a nice upper middle class life with two cars, two new SUVs? No, it was conquering the promised land by brutal warfare against the Canaanites for his entire life. Filled with testing, filled with trial. But finding victory for God's kingdom and God's ways. So the success that we're looking for, this is crucial. And we want success for us. And God says, pray on, sister. On the other hand, there is a peace and a kind of success and a kind of joy that comes with knowing you're in God's will, even when life is painful, that is much deeper than just a happy life. And this must be understood, or the whole discussion of guidance simply degenerates into how can I have the happiest, most successful American life I can think of. And that just isn't reality, okay? I mean, it's fine. If God gives you a happy life for now, enjoy it. Truly. You know, he gives us much to enjoy. I'm not saying not to enjoy it or to, you know, always wait for the other shoe to drop. I'm just saying there's life is hard. And if you don't know that there's wisdom in that, then when hardness comes, you will be not just hurt by it, which is normal, but you'll be shocked by it, and that you don't have to have. And the shock hurts more than the hurt. This ought not to be happening to me. Why not? Where is it written that it ought not to be happening to you? See, if you, that's why this wisdom is as important as the guidance. In fact, in a lot of ways more important. It's the foundation for the guidance. So the huge practical mistake is to seek guidance without wisdom, which means without transformation, without Romans 12. And to read James 1 and think, he who lacks wisdom, when we think that means he who lacks guidance, or he who lacks a crystal ball to find out why it is that they're suffering. But that's not what the wisdom is. The wisdom is the ability to think like Jesus in trusting the Father and being committed to the kingdom and seeing God's purposes move forward and you being a part of this great eternal plan. That's the wisdom he gives without making fun of you. He consistently guides us into painful situations. And if you're in a painful situation, it does not mean you're outside of God's will, necessarily. In fact, he sent his men into the storm when he walked on the water. Had he not sent them into the storm, he would have never walked on the water in front of them. So now, notice the distinction between wisdom and guidance. Everybody got that? Four aspects of hearing the Lord. The Spirit is the communicator, but he uses these four things. Now, I'll give you all four of them right up front. The first A is the voice within. The voice within. The voice. The voice, capital V voice. The voice within. B is the wisdom of the word. B is the wisdom of the word. Joshua 1, 8, and 9. And Psalm 1 and so on. The wisdom of the word. Now, these are four aspects to hearing both wisdom and guidance. These four things are crucial to both wisdom and guidance in the life of a believer. The first is the voice within. That's God's voice inside you, which we'll spend most of our time on probably. The wisdom of the word is the second one. That's B on your notes. C is the body of Christ. These are ways in which wisdom and guidance come to you that God uses to bring wisdom and guidance to you. The body of Christ, C. And I gave you a series of chapters from 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, but there's many more. These are just samplings. The body of Christ. And then D, the assumption of providence. You must assume that the things outside your control are actually in God's control, and they give you parameters. The assumption of providence, and I gave you Genesis 50:20, which we'll get to. Okay, now those four things, this is where we're going. These are the four aspects of understanding God's wisdom and his guidance, but in remembering that we want guidance, and what he's trying to teach us is wisdom. And then he gives us guidance, but these four things are part of both wisdom and guidance. Okay, so let's start with the voice within. I want you to look at some passages. Psalm 32, verse 8, you're going to have to flip back and forth in your Bibles here. This is such a wonderful passage. Psalm 32, now it's a passage where David thanks God first that he knows he loves him. And you know, if David were like a lot of us, he would have felt horrible the rest of his life after the Bathsheba thing. Felt horrible for the rest of his life, would never have believed that God loved him ever again after the Bathsheba fiasco. But you know, there's no indicator that he felt that way. He had a lot of pain in his life, and we all look at it and go, look at all the pain in his family life, because you can trace it back to what he did with Bathsheba. But you know, when you read David and you read the Psalms, look at Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What? David, you're a really bad guy. Ask Uriah's family. You know, I mean, you're a really bad guy, David. And David says, not according to God, Why, David? Why do you have such confidence? I'll tell you why. Because David understood not just the doctrine of grace. Existentially, he understood that God loved him all the time. That's why. Because he was a covenant man. Because God's covenant was made with him. That's why I told you last night, you got to understand that Jesus, that God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus, and you're always secure in that love. That way, when pain comes along, you don't kick yourself on top of being kicked. You will be kicked by the world, but you don't have to kick yourself. Once you understand that God actually is with you in it, walking with you through it. He's for you in it and walking with you through it. Why? Because we really are in Christ and he really has forgiven the sin. You're really okay with him. This is David's headspace. Well, then that brings him to hearing. Look at verse 8. That's the key. The Lord is now responding, saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. This is the Lord talking to him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, or I will counsel you by watching over you. And people say, well, does God really guide us? Does he really counsel us? And yes, on the foundation of his grace, in covenant with him, as David was, not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness, not in our religious stuff, but because of his grace, yes, you can be sure that he can and will guide you. Verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. What's he after? Wisdom, thinking. He doesn't want puppets whose trappings include bridle, a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. See, we say, well, I just want to be steered where I'm going. Well, he doesn't want people who have to be steered. You're not a car. You're not a horse. You're not a donkey. You don't want to be steered. Well, then what's the other option? Learn to think, and then his eye will guide you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. He who trusts in the Lord, chesed, loving kindness, will surround him. That's that covenant love. Chesed is covenant love. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones. Me, righteous? Yes, because of Jesus. See, all of this points to Jesus. Righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Am I upright in heart? Yes, in Christ. Well, yeah, maybe on a good day. But you see, that good day, that's normal for you. That's the way God sees you. David didn't grasp Christ in the sense that we understand, but somehow the Spirit of God spoke into his soul that he was okay based on God's covenant with him. And that's all we can say. It's very obvious that that was the case in David's life. And so what we can do now looking back from Jesus is understand that's what Jesus intends for us to grasp. And the wonderful thing about David was that David never really believed ever that his obedience earned God's blessing. He was never superstitious. He was never a legalist. He was a sinner. And he was saved by God. But he was never superstitious. He was not a legalist. Saul, on the other hand, was both. Saul was superstitious and a legalist and made a deal with God so that he could continue to be king. And you could tell because he would disobey God in order to obey him. He would disobey. He would actually violate the rules of God in order to get God to help him win a war. If you remember the story, don't have time to go into it, but it's a classic example of a person who really thinks it's what I do that gets God to do what I want him to do. And that's legalism, that's Phariseeism, that's religion. That is not understanding God at all. David, on the other hand, deeply sinful, but never trusted his own righteousness, always only trusted the righteousness and the grace of God. That's why Jesus Christ is called Great David's Greater Son. Because it's that concept right there. I don't trust myself. I'm not manipulating God. All I can do is throw myself on his mercy. But if he says I'm forgiven, I radically believe it. And what he says is true, no matter what I see going on in the world around me. David was that way, and that's why David is the king, and Saul is not. Saul is the flesh. David is a man of the Spirit, a man of grace. How does obedience work into this? When you understand God's guidance and you do what he says, that is what obedience is. Obedience is not saying, well, I don't want to go to hell, and these are the rules. So I guess, even though I don't really believe them, I think God's being arbitrary, But if that's what he's got, if that's what he says I got to do, well, then I'll just do it. And we call that obedience. That isn't obedience. That's superstition. Obedience is when you say, I believe the truth of what God has said. And then on top of that, he said, he's not explaining a lot to me, but he said that this is reality and this is the way I should live. I shouldn't do that and I should do this on a regular basis. Okay, I'll do it because I know it's reality. That's obedience. It's not just obeying rules. And we'll talk more about that. Okay, so the voice within, Psalm 32, 8. 1 Kings 19, verse 13. 1 Kings 19. This is where Elijah had been in a big fight with Jezebel, who was the personification of the world power. And Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal, but then ran for his life across the plains and ended up in the mountains talking to God. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah goes, I'm the last one left, and everything's gone to you-know-where in a handbasket, and I don't like it at all, and the wrong guy, Obama's going to get in, and I don't know what to do. And God says, you come up here for guidance? And Elijah goes, well, I'm the last guy here, and blah, 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 blah. He says it a couple times, and then the Lord sends these big, massive things in front of him. Boom, 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 boom. And then, after all of that, after the earthquake and the wind and the everything and the fire, verse 12, after the earthquake and the fire, the Lord was not in the fire. He was, and after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Just a gentle thing, just a whisper. This is where the concept of the still, small voice comes from. It came about when Elijah heard that. He wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood in the entrance to the cave. And behold, the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He lays out his complaint again. And you know the story. It's a great account. It's a great lesson because God was not defeated. Elijah had done what he said, and then he kind of caved in afterwards. But God says, there's 7,000 more who have not voted for Obama, and I know what's going to happen, and I've got more for you to do, see? You know, the sky is not falling, Chicken Little. You need to do what's right, whatever, and then trust God and stay at the task. I know what I mean. I've got more for you to do and so on. And Elijah learns that. Well, here we have this idea of this gentle voice where God speaks to him. And he really does speak to him. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. I want you to see that the Bible teaches us to expect God to communicate with us. And many, many people don't expect that, or they expect it in kind of the wrong ways. 1 John, not John's gospel, but the little letter of 1 John, tucked away under the shadow of the book of the Revelation, right there in the before that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. The Apostle John, just kind of in an almost offhand way, beginning in verse 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. What promise? Eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, the pirates. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, meaning no need for you to put your brain in someone else's hands as a spiritist to have you, you know, stop trusting Christ anymore. That's the kind of teaching he has in mind. But as his anointing, the Lord's anointing, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you abide in him. What's he talking about? He's talking about an internal sense of knowing what God wants you to do. Now, all of this under the heading of the quiet, of the voice within. That's what I'm talking about. All of this under the heading of the voice within. Now, number one under this is obviously not simply an audible voice. It's obviously not, because when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, he was talking to people who were actually hearing his voice. I mean, they knew if Jesus was a baritone or a bass or a tenor. They knew what Jesus' voice actually sounded like, but they didn't hear his voice. So when he says voice, he doesn't mean audible. Does he? Yeah? You with me? So this internal voice isn't audible. Not that it can't be. I mean, Elijah heard an audible voice. I'm not saying God can't speak audibly. I'm just saying there's a deeper way to do it. You don't actually, he can convey a lot more by bypassing the use of words and putting something into your spirit. And we would prefer audible because it takes actually less faith. And is it not our goal to create a life in which we function on as little faith as possible? Is that not our goal? Don't we actually try to create lives in which we have to trust God as little as possible? And we trust ourselves and the world as much as possible? It takes more faith, more understanding of God to perceive something without an audible voice than it does with an audible voice. So it's not more spiritual to hear an audible voice. And don't forget that demons speak with audible voices too. So I'm not saying God doesn't use audible voices. He does sometimes. In the Bible, he does. And anything he does in the Bible, he can do anytime he wants. All I'm saying is that there's this voice that Jesus talked about when he said, "My sheep hear my voice," was not an audible voice. On the other hand, it could ride on an audible voice. It could come through an audible. In other words, when Jesus talked, people sensed something deeper than the audible voice. Now, get this. This is crucial. When Jesus spoke, they said he speaks with exousia, is the Greek word. It means substance or authority, not like our scribes. And what they were trying to describe was something that spoke into their spirit, not just their mind, and not just saying factual truth, although it was factual truth, but there was something deeper that nourished their soul. That's the point. That's the point. It's a spiritual awareness that affects the mind. And that is an internal, that's a voice. And yet it's not an audible voice. It's something on the inside. Number two, the mind communicates, his mind communicates with our minds. Proverbs 20, verse 27. I've given you that. We don't have time. I'll just quote him to you. But he communicates. Number two is his mind communicates with our minds. His mind communicates with our minds. Proverbs 20, 27 says that the spirit of a person is, the old King James says, the candle of the Lord, but it's the searchlight. The spirit of the person is the searchlight of the Lord, and he looks within the person and all the aspects of who they are through the spirit of the person. That's Proverbs 20, verse 27. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 16, it says, no one knows what's really going on inside except the spirit of a person. And we have the mind of Christ within. My point being, when you discern internally certain kinds of things from God, it takes on the real authority of the Lord within you. And this is the voice within. And even people who, you know, they see so many abuses of this, and so they will say, well, no, that doesn't happen. I just go by what's in the Bible. Even folks like that will turn right around and testify that through the scriptures and through their experience, God has many times motivated them from within and given them direction. They'll say the exact same thing. Even people who would never claim to hear, they never say stuff like, God told me this, God told me that, which I think, by the way, is a phrase you ought to use very sparingly. Even though I know he does, we need to use the phrase sparingly in conversation, because the minute you say it, none of your brothers and sisters are ever allowed to argue with you about it. Because it's you and God. And I think that's why people do say it. It's a mistake to do it that way. Nevertheless, even people who would never say, God told me this, God told me that, will nevertheless bear witness that, you know what, I really believe the Lord has given me a direction in this. J.I. Packer, who's nobody's idea of a charismatic wacko, in a class that I had with him, I asked him something after class, and he says, yeah, I really feel the Lord has spoken to me to write one book a year. This was back in the 80s, and he did it. In fact, he didn't say the Lord has spoken to me. He's so conservative. He said, I have it from on high. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of, okay, his mind communicates with our mind. That means the Lord speaks often in a way that your own internal perceptions are what's going on, and it's hard for you to tell whether you thought it or whether he gave it to you. Your internal perceptions are the way he often speaks, and it's hard to determine between whether you thought it or whether he gave it to you. And you'll catch yourself in the middle and you think, is that me thinking that? Or is that something the Lord's doing? Now, discerning the difference between the two is a lot to do with wisdom as a Christian. But there isn't a huge difference existentially. And the reason is he's teaching you to think so that eventually you think just like him, so that there really isn't a big difference between them. So, but nevertheless, his mind communicates with our mind. His mind communicates with our minds. He speaks through our perceptions, through our own thoughts, or what feels like our thoughts. So that's why sometimes you will wonder, was that me thinking that, or was that the Lord working within me? In fact, it should become completely normal so that you have a constant conversational relationship with your Father in utter peace all the time, thinking along with him and discerning when you're doing something that he says, you know, I wouldn't do that. You're walking along and you're doing this or that. You're thinking this or that. And you suddenly realize, I probably shouldn't be thinking that. Why do you think you probably shouldn't be thinking that? Could it be your Heavenly Father is saying, I'm putting a thought inside of you. I'm working with you here. Work with me, people. His mind communicates with our minds. Number three, the quiet internal peace or conviction about things. A quiet internal peace or conviction about things. Often, this is how it works. Quiet internal peace or conviction. That was how you came to Christ in the first place, probably, over time. Quiet internal peace or conviction, just a conviction, a convincing that happened over time. The Spirit does this. John chapter 16, verses 1 to 11. Just jot it down. John 16, 1 to 11. Now, quiet internal peace and conviction about things. Number four. It takes time to learn to recognize his voice within. It takes time to learn to recognize his voice within. It takes time to learn to recognize his voice within. Now, this is very much about being a Christian. I'm going to give you three characteristics. When you learn to recognize his voice, listen for three characteristics. When God is speaking, there are characteristics about his voice that you learn to pick up the tone. You know, a child can pick up the tonal quality of their parents' voice. It's legendary that animals, especially sheep, can tell the difference between the shepherd's voice and another shepherd's voice. That's why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. There's a whole thing in there about how sheep hear, and they pick up tonal qualities, and they can always tell whose voice it is. Well, that's what Christians do with the voice of God. If they practice, you know, if they listen, and if they learn by the mistakes they make. And you learn by mistakes you make. You know, you think, oh, I think the Lord's telling me such and so. You go do it, and boom, the thing blows up in your face, and you go, oh, maybe that wasn't God. And then you identify, don't believe that idea again. And then you, I mean, you know, this sounds funny, but honest and truly, that's how you learn everything else in life. Why is it that we think we should not have to learn how to listen? Learn by making little mistakes, hopefully little mistakes. But a lot of times we don't bother learning to listen. It's like a person who never learned to drive, suddenly at the age of 25, getting in a Maserati and just stepping on the gas. What's going to happen? See, boom, yeah. So, but if you learn when you're little, you play with cars, then you get little tiny cars, and you think about it, and you work on it, and you make a few mistakes, and you bump into a few things, and by the time you're 25 or 30 and you get in a Maserati, you know what to do with it. See? Okay, well, why is it not that? Why do we not see our walk with God as an experimental thing? So watch for these. The tone of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, you guys know, and I'm not going to. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. This is the feeling, the tone of the Spirit when he's working. It comes lovingly, peacefully, joyfully. There's a sense of goodness about it. There's a tonal quality to it. When you sense the right thing to do, you just sense it's the right thing. It fits with the fruit of the Spirit. It's the kind of thing Jesus would do. It has a tonal quality to it. Secondly, the character of the cross. It's like Jesus at the cross, the voice of God, this internal thing that happens. Go to the cross and say, what was he like? And listen or feel for that feeling inside you. That means it's not angry, it's not prideful, and it's not fearful. If you're being driven by anger, James 1, 19 and 20 says, the anger of man, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If you're being driven by anger, chances are excellent you're not listening to God at that moment. Even if you're correct about your anger and the thing you're angry at is wrong, you probably ought to just back off and wait until you receive some peace and then deal with it. Because, you know, just by experimentation in hearing the voice of God, you will almost never be accomplishing God's will with your anger. That's just a general rule of thumb. that you see in the scriptures and you see among spiritual Christians throughout the centuries. When you read writings of people who are pretty good at this through the centuries, and there have been some very excellent writings of people who are very good at hearing the voice of God, and they'll almost all say the same thing. I try not to do things based on anger. If I'm angry, I wait until I'm not angry. Any married person knows a little bit about that. Secondly, no pride, James 3:13-18. That's an incredibly important passage. Self-centeredness, narcissism, pride. James says this is not the kind of wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, it's natural, and demonic kind of thinking. He says the kind of wisdom from above is peaceable and pure and good and gentle and kind. Back to the fruit of the Spirit. That passage in James, I wish we had time, but you know, that's a meditation in itself. James 3. No fear. This does not mean you can never be nervous or fearful in a shallow way about something you might have to experience. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fear of God not loving you, fear of missing His grace, the terror that comes with feeling like you're alone in the universe. If that is driving you, if you're being driven by stark terror, then that's probably not the Spirit. If you're panicked and you're making a decision based on sheer panic about something in this age, that's probably not the Holy Spirit's voice inside you telling you to do that. And you probably ought to just take a deep breath and calm down and say, wait a minute, the God of the universe loves me. This is not outside His control. Lord, help me to calm down and make a better decision. And we'll talk more about how this works in terms of patience and all that as we move along. So the character of the cross, you see, this is the way Jesus was. No anger, no pride, and no fear. Isn't that interesting? Not that He looked forward to the pain, but He went through it for the joy set before Him. So the fear was tempered by the reality of the Father's will that was being done. And that's where the wisdom comes in. That's the kind of wisdom Jesus had. It did not save Him from the cross. It took Him straight to the cross, but it sustained Him through it. So this is the character of the cross. No anger, no carnal anger, no pride, and no fear. And then third characteristics, the goals of the kingdom. God's main work is redemption, transformation, healing, glorifying Christ. And by healing, I mean spiritual healing first. So His voice is a voice on the inside that will move in those directions, this internal transformation into Christ's likeness. And notably, the archetypical mark, the great mark of His work, which is love. Love even for enemies. Radical, outrageous, amazing, forgiving, gracious love to people who don't deserve it. Things that move you, the voice of God will be moving you in that direction. This is only the tip of the iceberg here. But just meditate on it, and it will give you a sense, I think, of how to understand. Silence and solitude. Two of the most important spiritual disciplines, that when we cultivate them, we actually cultivate the ability to hear the voice of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray, though we didn't get all through our stuff here today, but we know You're in charge, and we pray that apparently we have enough to think about. We pray that we will think. I pray for my sisters in this place that You will grant to them insight about who they are in You. And as they meditate on these questions, that Your grace will sustain them and perhaps even enlighten and grant wisdom in the areas that they came bringing to this place this weekend. We trust You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.